in 1 Kings chapter 12, we read verses 25 to 33, and by the grace of God, we'll be looking at Jeroboam's sin of idolatry. And it may be well, perhaps, at the outset of the separate histories of the two kingdoms of Judah and Israel, to take a very brief general overview of their relation to God, who is ultimately their king. The fact that the sin of Israel was deeper and the apostasy of Israel was sooner and more fully developed than in the case of Judah, this sparked a sin in the judgment that was brought upon them. The two kingdoms existed separately for over 253 years, Israel and Judah, until Israel was deported around the year 722 BC. And Israel, the northern kingdom, was deported 123 years before Judah was eventually taken. And during that time, 13 kings, 1-3, ruled in Judah, 20 over Israel, besides two periods of interregnum, or two periods of anarchy that existed there in Israel. Shorter period, many more kings, because of instability in Israel. Of all the kings of Israel, and you read through the Old Testament, the Kings or the Chronicles, of all the kings of Israel, you'll find that it is uniformly reported concerning them that they walked in the ways of the sins of Jeroboam. Let us say they walked in the ways of Jeroboam, or they walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. All subsequent kings in Israel are said to have walked in the ways of Jeroboam and in the sin of Jeroboam, except Ahab and his two sons. Because in their case, they actually established Baal worship. It wasn't a pretense, it wasn't something. They established it as the state worship in Israel. Ahab and his two sons established Baal worship in Israel. And no king in Israel is said to have served the Lord or worshipped the Lord in his temple at Jerusalem. No king in Israel ever did that. Only the kings of Judah and those in Judah. Some individuals, some people from Israel from time to time went to Jerusalem, of course, to worship. As we consider Jeroboam's sin of idolatry, I want us to look at his need for idolatry. Secondly, we'll look at his appeal for idolatry. And then thirdly, we'll consider his invention of idolatry. So these are the three things I want us to consider this evening by the grace of God. So the first one is his need for idolatry. Jeroboam's need for idolatry. Jeroboam had been an officer, remember, under Solomon. Solomon had made him an officer over the labor force there in Ephraim, especially his own people. So he had been officer over part of Solomon's labor force. Because if you look at chapter 11, and there in verse 28 of chapter 11, it says, the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph, essentially Ephraim. So, having been that kind of a man, an officer in charge of all this labor force and the building projects, you will notice that his first object was to strengthen the defense of his kingdom. So it says here in 1 Kings 12, verses 25 to 27, then Jeroboam built Shechem. He's been there helping Solomon to build anyway. So now the first thing he does is he builds Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim. And when he says he builds Shechem, it's not that there was no Shechem. Of course, it means he strengthened it. He fortified it, kind of. So Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. So that was his capital. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. And if you remember the Old Testament, you remember Penuel. We'll come to that. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Jeroboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So his first task, as he saw it, was to fortify, first of all, Shechem. He made his capital, and that was what he did. And then he went to Penuel, of course, and tried to fortify that as well. As it says, he built these two cities. Shechem, he made his capital. Penuel, he also went, and Penuel was there on the eastern side of the river Jordan. And it will appear that Penuel there controlled the caravan route to Damascus. So it was a profitable trade route. So it was important to get hold of it, to fortify it, and to be able to administer that part of his kingdom from this city. So he fortified Penuel there, which controlled this caravan route to Damascus and Palmyra. And it was a good command post for him, because from there he could control the eastern side of the kingdom, the eastern side of the region, and he could also use it for protective purposes, for attacks from the east. So that there it was fortified, from there he could repel any attacks that came either from the east or from the northeast. And so he fortified and built these two cities, we are told. As far as Penuel is concerned, if you turn to Genesis, and there chapter 32, and in verses 30 and 31 of Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, verses 30 and 31. We read, so Jacob called the name of the place Penuel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Verse 31. Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his lip. On his hip. So you can see that Penuel was not only strategically located; it had history. It was the place where their father Jacob, who is Israel himself. But Jacob was called Israel. That was where he had this wrestling, if you like, with the Lord. And the scriptures say, and he prevailed. So there was history attached to Penuel. Just as Shechem had its own history, being the old capital of Ephraim, and, you know, Jeroboam himself being an Ephraimite. But here in verses 26 and 27, we now read that Jeroboam feared. He feared that regular visits of the people to Jerusalem, to the temple, there to worship and offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord may affect them. It may touch them. It may touch their hearts and cause their hearts to return to their rightful king. This is his thinking. Because of course, he knows that Rehoboam, the descendant of David, was the rightful king. So they may want to return to their rightful king, to Rehoboam, of the house of David, and that's the problem, the house of David. And they will be tempted to return to their rightful king, who is in the God-chosen capital, Jerusalem. For that's where the Lord has chosen to place his name, in his temple.
in Jerusalem.
If they attempted to go back to their rightful king, then what am I? The wrong king, the false king. What will happen to me? His thinking is they will kill me. They will get rid of me. They will finish me. But what has he forgotten? What has Rehoboam and Jeroboam forgotten? The Lord, through his prophet, said he was going to give him the 10 tribes. That he was going to establish his kingdom if he honored him, obeyed his commandment, and walked in his ways. That was what the Lord said. But no, he's forgotten all about that. It's all about him now. It's all about me, I, and myself. So as far as he was concerned, this is about him. And I remember in the past, instead of waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promise to him, which he made to him through his prophet, Jeroboam didn't wait, as we noticed. The Lord has said to him through the prophet, Ahijah, that this will not happen in the lifetime of Solomon. After his death, I will bring this judgment, and then I will give the 10 tribes to you. But he started his rebellion before Solomon died. He didn't wait like David. David waited. Even when he had the opportunity to get rid of King Saul, he never did. Even when his men, his generals, were saying, this is what we will do, as will a lot of our people today will say, this is a God-given opportunity. Let me get rid of him and take what rightfully belongs to me anyway. The Lord has said, I'm going to be king. Saul wants to kill me. Now God has handed him over to me. It's time to kill him. David didn't do that. He waited. If God has promised that he will make me king, he will make me king. Not at my time, but at his time. I may be suffering, I may be a fugitive, running away from King Saul at this point in time, but if God wanted me to be king now, it's easy with him. He will put me there. I'm not going to take matters into my own hand. Not Jeroboam. Jeroboam not only wanted to help God, he just wanted to help himself. But it was all about him. And in his insecurity, God's word was not enough. You see, that's the problem. When we allow Satan to get us to that stage, where we feel insecure in spite of God's promise, we forget God's word. Then God's word is no more enough. He felt he had to act. He has to do something in order to protect not only himself, his person, but in order to protect his dynasty, his children, who will come after him and be king in Israel. That's all that mattered to him at this point in time. So it led him to the most daring religious innovation ever attempted in Israel. And it was fraught with fatal consequences, of course, not only for himself, but for the people, for Israel as a whole. It was the most terrible thing that ever happened to Israel, the 10 northern tribes. So we see his desire, his yearning. We see his wanting to have this idolatry brought about. Because that way, he'll be able to keep the children of Israel away from Jerusalem. Secondly, we consider now his appeal. His appeal for idolatry. If that was his need, because he feared that the people might return to King Rehoboam. Now we see his appeal, the way he appealed to the people, his appeal for idolatry. We're told that he sought advice. Look at verse 28 of 1 Kings 12. In verse 28, therefore the king asked advice. So he asked for advice, perhaps from his own council, advice. I have some of them were those who went to Shechem, remember, for that ceremony where they initially wanted to anoint and make Rehoboam king, but when things did not turn out the way they expected, they now made Jeroboam their king. So he seeks advice, and then he introduces a very complete change in worship for Israel in order to stop them from returning to Jerusalem and returning to King Rehoboam. This is what he did. Now, he doesn't announce to them the real reason for the change, why he actually wanted the change. He doesn't tell them the truth. He doesn't tell them that it was about his fear. No. He says to them, it was too much for them to be going all the way to Jerusalem. Think of all the distance, think of all the expense, and think of all that you have to incur when you go out to Jerusalem. So he says in verse 28, therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. He makes these two golden calves. And if you go back, you remember they were the symbols of God that somebody used earlier. The very first high priest of the people of God, Aaron himself, in the wilderness. And Moses was on the mountain with the Lord and did not come back down for a long period of time. And people went to Aaron and forced him to make this golden calf so that they may serve him, because as far as Moses was concerned, they don't know what had happened to him. So he makes this golden calf. It reminds them, if you like, of the symbol that Aaron had used. And he appealed using the very words that Aaron himself used. If you turn to Exodus chapter 32, you will see there in verse 4 of Exodus chapter 32, having made these golden calves. First of all, Exodus 32 verse 4. And he, that is Aaron, received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf. Then they say, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So not only does he use the symbol that Aaron used, he uses the symbols that were used at the time. As if to say to them, you see, I'm not bringing anything new. I'm just going back to history, to the very, very first high priest we ever had. This was what he did. So he locates them, one at the very southern extreme of, or southern limits of the kingdom of Israel, there at Bethel, and then the other one he locates at the very northern extreme, at Dan. This is where he locates them, and as if to make it easy for everybody to gain access to those places of worship. So if you're in the north, one is there at Dan. If you're in the south, then come to Bethel. You don't have to go down to Jerusalem. That is just too much and too far. This is easy. By the way, these are the symbols of the true God, even though he says here, very simply and clearly, here are your gods, O Israel, just as Aaron did during his time. You'll notice Bethel had links with Abraham and with Jacob, as we have already pointed out. With Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and there in verse 8. And with Jacob in Genesis 28 and verse 19. Dan was the place where Micah, a descendant of Moses, established a form of worship in Judges chapter 18, verses 30 and 31. Judges 18, verses 30 and 31. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershon, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Micah had established that many years earlier. So that was a convenient place for him to place the second calf or golden calf image there. Now, you look at the subtlety of Jeroboam's appeal in linking his new cult, because that's what it was. It was a cult. But he links this new cult with Aaron's bull worship at Sinai, suggesting, if you like, his was not some wild idea that he was bringing, nor he was going back into history. You know, they are rich in history, you know. All he was trying to do was to make them see and to make life easier for them instead of going all the way to Jerusalem. And he will contend that he did not abolish the ancient religion. That's what he would say if they had asked him. No, this is not abolishing the old religion. We are only switching, if you like, this old religion to our present and current circumstances. Just as Aaron sought to do, the very high priest of Israel as a people. When Moses was away, they had to do something. And that was what Aaron did for them. And this is exactly what I'm doing now that we have our own kingdom. Now that I'm king over Israel, instead of making life difficult for you going down there, we're just suiting everything to our condition, to our circumstance, and trying to make life easier for you. It is not apostasy. This is diversity. We're only diversifying, if you like. And if you were to oppress him, he would say, no, I'm not being noble. It's not a novelty. It is history. This is historical. We're just going back into our history. That is exactly what we're doing. The Word of God makes it abundantly clear. What he has done, what he has sinned against the Lord. He may paint it as he wants. He may call it whatever he wants. It was sin. Now, in verse 30, he says, this thing became a sin. It was a sin. For the people went to worship before one as far as Dan. The Word of God says it was a sin. Doesn't matter what Jeroboam called it, intended to be, that is what it was. You see, when Mormons come to you, they don't come to you and say, we are Mormons. No, what do they say? The Church of Jesus Christ for who? The Latter-day Saints. That's how they introduce themselves. So if they say Mormons, what's that? I don't know anything about that. No, we are the Church of Jesus Christ for the Latter-day Saints. That's how they will introduce themselves when they approach you the first time. They will never tell you that later on you will find out in their beliefs that they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of sexual relations between God and Mary. That's what they teach. But they will not tell you that when they come the first time. They will never tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lucifer's spirit brother. That's how they refer to him. In other words, he is Satan's spirit brother. This is part of their teaching, and you can go and find it out. But they will never tell you that when they come. And they will never tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ married both Marys, that is the two Marys, and he also married Martha. In other words, he did not only marry, he was a polygamist. And they say that would justify their polygamy. But when they advertise or they come to you, they will try to say to you, oh no, what we teach is that we urge fathers to spend time with their families and do all the other things that they want you to know at first. until you get in, and then you receive the shock of your life. And that is because false religion is always subtle. It comes subtle. It appeals to you. Whatever appeals to you, they will present that to you. And then when you are sucked in, they will take it from there. So Jeroboam, of course, will say to them, this is to help you. This is to make life easier for you. Nothing. Remember Aaron? Remember history? I am not a wild inventor. And that brings us to our first subtopic. His invention of idolatry. Because that is what he did. He invented a form of idolatry. But when he set up those golden calves as symbols of the true and the living God, it brought a lot of changes that were a clear rejection. The changes that followed were a clear rejection of God's revelation governing the worship of his people. It was very clear. In verse 31 of 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam made shrines on high places, contrary to God's word. He made priests from every class of people, not from the Levites only, as God has stipulated. And so he says in verse 31, Jeroboam ordained a feast on, verse 31. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Shrines were not to be made on the high places. Only Levites were called to the priesthood. This man turned everything upside down. Now, the priests were not involved, either because they refused to be involved in this false religion, or because the king was afraid that they may not do exactly what he wanted to do. Whatever the reason, he bypassed them. The king himself appears to have acted as the high priest. It looks as if he acted as the high priest in the true fashion of the heathen culture. Because among the heathens, the king was, if you like, the high priest. He was in charge, especially when it comes to their temple worship. So he acted like the chief Ponti, like the chief high priest. And this is implied by his actions. If you look at verses 32 and 33, because Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. Jeroboam ordained a feast. Who is Jeroboam? The ordainer. God ordained the feasts of his people. No, but he ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And that one was in the 7th month, on the 15th. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. Only priests did that. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. He installs the priests. He must be the high priest. So in verse 33, he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and did one thing that he should never have done. He burned incense. Only priests. Only priests ever did. But Jeroboam took it upon himself to do exactly that. You remember from history what happened to a king who went in and brought it to offer incense there on the altar of the Lord. What happened to him? And so, with regards to the priesthood, he has appointed it. And with regards to the time, he moved the feast, as we have just read. And it was the Feast of Tabernacles, which he actually moved. That one takes place in the 7th month, on the 15th day. He moved it to the 8th month. He maintained the 15th day there. Perhaps he did that to fix the harvest time that was there in northern Palestine. Whether that was the case or not, we're not told, but he changed. As far as the place of public worship was concerned, as we have seen, he moved it from the temple in Jerusalem to Bethel. And also, Dan. And when he did that, he completely violated God's stipulations. He went directly and completely against everything that the Lord had stipulated for his people when he came to his worship. This was not only an act of gross disobedience. This is not the only thing that was happening here. But it was a system that was devised out of Jeroboam's own heart, as scripture tells us very clearly in verse 33. Mm-hmm. It was not only disobeying God's commandment, breaking it here and there. No, it was a device. He devised it from his heart. It was an invention. It was something he invented. Look at verse 33. So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel, on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. Which he had devised in his own heart. Every religious unit in Israel was God ordained. Every aspect of their worship was God ordained. It was symbolic and it was a unity. But God does not do anything haphazard. He ordained it, symbolic, it was a unity. No part could be touched without touching the whole. Here, Jeroboam seems to have displaced the whole. Everything. Got rid of everything. He invented his way. He devised his own way. Why? Because of self-preservation. He did not trust God's word enough. He had to do something. Preserve and protect himself. Protect his dynasty as well. So here in verses 31 to 33, you see Jeroboam made golden calves. He made. It was his making. He made shrines. He made priests. He made a feast. He made an altar. He made sacrifices. It was all Jeroboam's invention. It was all him making and making and making. It was all about Jeroboam. Let's make one or two applications now as we conclude this evening. You see, Jeroboam's problem was not orthodoxy. And by orthodoxy, we mean God's ordained way of worship. So that wasn't his problem. It's not as if to say orthodoxy was dull, it was boring, let's make it more exciting, and whatever you hear sometimes in some of our charismatic churches. So it's, for him, it's not that he found orthodoxy boring or dull or anything. No. It threatened his survival and the survival of his dynasty, the way he saw it. Forgetting that he would never have been king if God had not promised to make him in the first place. He forgot that. And as far as he was concerned, orthodoxy consisted of David's dynasty, because you know it was about the house of David. When they go to Jerusalem, they go to the temple, then in their hearts they will remember Rehoboam. of the house of David, and they will return to him as their king. Because Rehoboam was the representative of the house of David at the time, David's dynasty. But also, orthodoxy involved not only a person, a royal person, but also involved the temple, God's house in Jerusalem. His elect person and his chosen house in Jerusalem. That's what it entails at this point in time. And orthodoxy focuses on always on a royal person and a place of atonement. And this is what we have. Royal house of David, the temple of the Lord, where Rehoboam himself said, if they go to offer sacrifices, to atone, as it were, for their sins. And this was always the case in the Old Testament scheme. And you can trace this right through even into the New Testament orthodoxy. It's the same principle. David's dynasty, which is its pinnacle in our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater descendant of David. He is the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it comes to worship, it is focused upon him, his person, our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, upon, of course, in the case of the Old Testament, upon a place. In the case of the New Testament, it is focused upon Calvary, that place where he offers sacrifice. So it is focused upon essentially his atoning work upon the cross, there at Calvary. And this is what you find in Christianity. There's Christology, Christ focus, and then the focus also upon what he has done, his atoning work on the cross of Calvary. So Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, he is it, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And he acquired, or if you like, he brought, let's open the door to heaven for us through his atoning work there upon the cross of Calvary. And so, as far as Christianity is concerned, orthodoxy revolves around our Lord Jesus Christ and around his atoning work, the work that he accomplished upon the cross of Calvary. God had promised Jeroboam the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes. But Jeroboam wanted something more secure. More secure than God's word. Is there anything more secure than God's word? That was what Jeroboam wanted. Unfortunately, even today, a lot of people want something more. More than just the Lord Jesus and his atoning work. So when they come, where Christ is preached, his work is preached, that's not enough for them. There must be something more. Whether it is excitement, or whatever they may call it, they want something more. They want to feel something different. There is something they want beyond the assurance of the word of the living God. They want something that God has not promised in his word. The evangelical church, we do not give that because we don't have it. We have the word of God. And we have his Holy Spirit. He takes his word and he applies it by his Spirit. Whomsoever it works. That's where we stand. In the second place, the error of Israel, an error in Exodus 32, and that of Micah with the tribe of Dan in Judges 17 and 18. This gave Jeroboam this excuse to mislead the children of Israel and to lead eventually to their destruction, because that's what it destroyed them. It led to their destruction. And sometimes we may think that our one infidelity is our own business. It doesn't really matter. And nobody really knows. Sadly, our children may embrace such but then later on, and seek to use it, justify it, and that may lead to their destruction and to the destruction of the whole generation, as happened in this case. If only Aaron had known that that will be used later on, perhaps he would never have bowed to the pressure that was applied to him. Perhaps he would have insisted on waiting for Moses, the man of God. Jeroboam turns the people away from orthodoxy, that is, from God's way, not because it was no longer true, but because it was no longer useful for him. It was not useful. So he finds it not false, doesn't find anything wrong with it, but he finds it fearful. He's afraid. It is fear that led to all this. He must hold to his kingdom. But he forgets that the kingdom was given to him. But he must do everything to hold it. He can't simply trust God's word. He wants something perhaps tangible. Something he knows concrete that he can see, perhaps touch or feel or whatever. Something that he can rely upon. And so he makes himself secure by completely changing God-ordained worship. And that is the stimulus for preaching another gospel even today. Many don't find the true gospel, as if you like, satisfying enough or perhaps trustworthy enough. So they want to ask something. All right. Yeah. The Lord Jesus, he is God in heaven and earth. His promise, prosperity. Prosperity must come. Because they feel this is not enough. Or they find something else. They may appeal to the senses, appeal to the feelings, appeal to whatever. About something that the scripture has not given. But because that something is perhaps tangible, is something that people feel, they can touch it. They can relate to it. And they bring it. And they preach it in the name of truth. Just like for Jeroboam, what mattered was not the fact that God ordained worship was true. No, what mattered to him was not truth. What mattered to him was his position. His position as a king. How does he secure that? And there are many who resort, even many preachers today, who resort to all kinds of things just because they want to secure their positions. They want to secure their positions. You know of one in London who introduced a lot of things into the church, even though he seemed to have started rightly. But he introduced a lot of things into the church. When one of our mutual friends asked him, "Why are you doing this?" He says, "I have a position to maintain among my equals." So it's all about his position. And I'm quoting what he said. "I have a position to maintain." Is it about you? Or is it about our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, many politicians like Jeroboam are especially adept at using religion. So long as it serves their purpose, they will use it. And I'm sure you probably can remember some in recent history. They will use religion if it serves their purposes. When it doesn't serve them anymore, they'll get rid of it. They'll have nothing to do with it. But let me close with this. If scripture shows very clearly that Aaron was wrong, because scripture is very clear, Aaron was wrong, Michael was wrong. If scripture shows, and these people knew their history, they knew exactly what happened, that these men of old were wrong, why did they believe Jeroboam? Why did they follow Jeroboam? Their history, the scriptures, must have made it clear to them that these men were out of order. So why did they allow that to affect them to follow Jeroboam and do the wrong thing? Jeremiah 17:9, isn't it? "For the heart is deceitful above all things and terribly needed. That is the heart. It is because of that, that even today, somebody will come out and say, I am a Satanist. And you get followers. People will follow them. But the heart is deceitful above all things and terribly and horribly. Who can know it? Only the Lord our Maker. He knows it. He can deal with it. So let's pray that the Lord will deliver us from that kind of natural tendency to believe the lie. And to want to serve, number one, me, I, and myself. There's always that tendency of wanting to serve self. May the Lord deliver us from that and for all the temptations that the evil one will throw our way in order to derail us or to confuse us. May the Lord himself help us and keep us for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let us pray.